We've been studying in Revelation for a while now, and quick review, is this book primarily literal or figurative? What is the style of the literature? It's called apocalyptic. Is Revelation the only book in the Bible written in that style? No. What's another book written in that style? Ezekiel, portions of Daniel, and there's a few other places. Are there any other books outside of Scripture that are apocalyptic? Yes. This was a form of Jewish literature unique to the Jews, and there are some 120 known examples of Jewish apocalyptic literature that are still around that you can find. They are not nearly as well known as other pieces of Jewish literature, but they are there. And so we know that this was a unique style of writing that they developed. It began some 200 years before Christ, and it ended about 100 years after Christ. And so this was right at the end of that period of writing style. Many of the images in the book of Revelation parallel a lot of the imagery in Daniel chapter 7. You see a lot of similarities to Daniel 7. And it's not exactly the same message as Daniel 7, but it draws from those images. We see other images in this book drawn from other places in Scripture, Isaiah, some from Ezekiel, and other places. But to a person who knew the old law, none of these images would have been surprising. It would have been very recognizable. And that's one of the traits of the apocalyptic style of writing. When we come to chapter 18, as we're nearing the conclusion of this book, we see an angel that comes down from heaven and cries out in verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." What was Babylon the Great? Rome. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Has Rome fallen yet in verse 2? No. This is the statement that Babylon has fallen because God has decreed it. It's as if it's already been accomplished. Babylon has fallen. And what follows in chapter 18 are the attitudes of those affected by the fall of Babylon. What is the attitude of the kings in chapter 18 about the fall of Babylon? Begins in verse 9. They weep, don't they? They lament, they cry out. Even though they hated her from earlier in the chapter, the collapse, the economic collapse that would follow the fall of Rome and the empire is going to bring sorrow. And their lust would not be so easily fulfilled. They don't mourn the loss of the empire so much as their own personal loss. What was going to be the attitude of the merchants beginning in verse 11? Mourning and weeping and crying. And there's a whole lot about the merchants here because they have made all of their wealth off of the lust and the pride of the empire. And when the Roman Empire falls, there's going to be a lot of people that that affects. But they're not going to be terribly upset that the empire has fallen. They're going to mourn their loss of life or their lifestyle. What about for the saints beginning in verse 20? They're going to rejoice. Not because of their personal situation so much. Is the economic collapse going to hurt the Christians as well? Sure. But they're going to rejoice because the wickedness has been defeated. Their rejoicing is different than the mourning of the others. The strong angel says, it gives the reason why Babylon is going to be thrown down, beginning in verse 21. And verse 21 and 22 emphasizes the destruction of the city and the silencing of all of the activity of the city, that the city is actually going to be dead. There's not going to be any activity going on, no commerce. The merchants were the great men of the earth in verse 23. The motivation was greed, which promoted the harlot, as she is called. Verse 23, all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. She had deceived and seduced men to bring them under her power. The nations had adopted all of the ways, the standards, and the false religions of the Roman Empire. And there was a very materialistic and immoral point of view to life in general in the Roman Empire. Verse 24, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. I immediately comes to my mind of the Roman arenas and how they would kill Christians for sport, to entertain. And I have to believe that's some of what is meant here. All that have been slain seems to be a broadening of this understanding to all who have been slain by the world and the pouring out of the blood of the saints. I can't help but point also to John's writing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. In many ways, chapter 18 is a fleshening out of that whole concept that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 2, that the world is mourning because of their lusts, but the saints are going to hold fast to the will of God. That brings us then to chapter 19. Chapter 19 begins with four hallelujahs. They're pretty straightforward, I think. Verse 1, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Four hallelujahs embedded in this short text. After these things, verse 1 begins, after the revealing of the harlot in chapter 17, after her judgment in chapter 18, this is when we see the hallelujahs. Where the kings and the merchants had mourned her destruction, all of the voices of heaven are shouting hallelujah. That's what I want you to see in the text here. The great multitude, the voices of the victorious who had overcome the tribulation in chapter 7 are responding to the charge that was given in verse 20 of chapter 18 to rejoice over her. Now we see them doing that. Now they're rejoicing. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God. Verses 1 and 2 are a great passage to develop a study from, a sermon. If I want to go and study some things about God and his power and what he does, there's several things right here that are kind of listed that is a good launch point to go study these things in some more detail about salvation, which God has accomplished, the glory and honor and praise to God for the salvation of mankind, his power. These belong to our God, indicating that the multitude is united with God. There's some wonderful concepts in this passage. Verse 2 begins with a quote from Psalm chapter 19 and verse 9, that his judgments are true and just. Boy, you could almost hear a sermon in that, can't you? His judgments are true and just. God has judged the harlot, and the execution of his judgment has now taken place. This is not the final judgment. Her crime was in corrupting the earth with her immorality, and God has righteously avenged the blood of his servants, the blood of those who were beneath the altar in chapter 6 and verse 10, who were crying out, how long until you're going to do this? Here he's doing it. And so the message, when you see the whole book like that, is that God's going to take care of his people. He's going to judge righteously. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, right? And so we see that actually taking place. We see this hallelujah shouted by the multitude in heaven in verse 3. Her smoke rises up forever and ever is another quote from Psalm 104. Her smoke rising up forever and ever means that the destruction of the harlot is permanent. She's not going to rise again to taunt and destroy as she has in this book. Verse 4 speaks of the third hallelujah with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Where did we first see them? In the throne scene way back in chapter 4. And they keep coming up all through the book. But here we see them adding their hallelujah, and they add their amen. What does amen mean? It means let it be so, or so be it. It's their voice of agreement to what is going on. And then there's an anonymous voice in verse 6, verse 5. The voice from the throne. It's anonymous. I don't believe it's God. I don't believe it's Christ. I don't think it's deity. Because it says, everyone who fears God, give him praise. You bondservants, perhaps indicating those on the earth, should agree with the hallelujahs that are going on. And the reason for the hallelujah is not because of the overthrow of the harlot on this occasion, but it's about the reign of God. So in this way, this positive sense, God's reign is emphasized, that his kingdom stands, he is defeating the wicked, and everything is good. And so we should shout hallelujah. Beginning in verse 7 then, we see an image of the marriage of the Lamb. And it speaks of the bride of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. That's taught to us in chapter 5. That imagery is identified in chapter 5. He is the Lamb, standing as if slain, resurrected from the sacrifice. He is the Lamb. So who is the bride? The bride is the church. She has made herself ready. How did the church make herself ready? By being obedient, steadfast, not bowing to the beasts that were sent by Satan to deceive and distract the saints. The bride is the church, and the bride is arrayed or prepared. And that's in contrast to the harlot in chapter 18. She has fine linen, verse 8, which are the righteous acts of the saints, bright and clean. We've seen that kind of imagery many, many times about the heavenly beings, bright and clean, clothed in white, speaking of righteousness and holiness. That's the same kind of language being used here. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, we don't know who is speaking here, but those who are invited are those who are called by the gospel, I have to believe, into fellowship with Christ. They are the bride as part of the church, but they are invited to this feast, meaning the victorious gathering of God's people, I have to believe is kind of the mixed imagery going on in this passage. These are the true words of God, verse 9. They are genuine. They can be relied upon. They are trustworthy. There are other passages that teach this same truth in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the relation of God's people to Jehovah is frequently couched in the language of marriage. Husband and wife and adultery are all used in a spiritual sense in the Old Testament multiple times. In Ephesians 5 and verses 22 through 33, it compares Christ to the church. And what else is conveyed in that imagery of comparison? The husband and the wife. The husband is the head over the wife like Christ is head over the church. And the comparison of him being the husband compared to the husband and the wife's role, that's all kind of mixed into that passage very symbolically. But we see that same concept. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul writes, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Same kind of imagery of Christ being the husband and the bride is the church or the saints. It's an interesting comparison, but again, I don't think to the student of Scripture, when you see this language in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 19, it doesn't throw you way off base. It's not that difficult of an image to grasp what's going on here. In verse 10, how was John impacted by this vision? He falls down and worships who? The messenger, the speaker. We don't know who he is. He is identified in verse 11 as a fellow servant of yours and your brethren. It may be that this was a martyred saint speaking. Those under the altar are identified as fellow servants in chapter 6. But what does he tell him to do? What does he tell John to do? You need to worship God. That's the message. John was so affected by this image of all the hallelujahs and the bride being prepared for Christ and the victorious thing that was going on before him, he was overwhelmed by this, I believe. But he's told he needs to worship God. Similar to the words of Christ in Matthew 4 when he was tempted, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here we see this heavenly being teaching the same thing. So we do not worship anything else. Catholicism says dead saints are good to worship. Angels are good to worship. Idols are good to worship if it has a cross on it, right? that doesn't agree with this passage at all. Worship God. He's the one deserving of worship. Verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The truth about Jesus is fulfilled by him in this essence or in his spirit of all prophecy. He is the fulfillment of everything. It's a strong, and that fulfillment that he is an attestment, attestation of the truth of Scripture. And for this reason, we worship God, not the creature, or not the other beings. Okay, verses 11 through 16. I asked you to list the names of the one on the white horse and give scriptures that might relate to that same truth. Did you find anything? What are the names of Jesus in this passage? Verse 11, he is faithful and true. Chapter 1 and verse 5 calls him the faithful witness. Chapter 3 and verse 14 calls him the faithful and true witness. What did he witness? What did he testify to us as a witness? God is, this is the message of God. This is the power of God, so you can believe the message. God wants to save you. You need to live right and serve God. That was his whole testimony. He is the faithful and true witness. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. Not the final judgment. This is about the defeat of the two beasts, Rome and the false prophet, which was the pagan religious leaders that were working in conjunction with the empire and promoting emperor worship, particularly. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself in verse 12. I don't have a lot to say about that one, but there's another name there that we don't know about. What's he called in verse 13? The Word of God. This is the name that is only recorded in the writing of John. John 1 and verse 1 refers to him as the Word at the creation. 1 John 1 and verse 1 refers to Jesus, whom the apostles had seen, as the Word of Life. And as the Word of God, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God and of His will. He's the guarantee of God's purpose that it will be achieved. Then in verse 16, what is the name of Christ? I've already got it there for you. King of kings and Lord of lords. Most of us have heard of that one, right? But we might not remember it comes from this passage. To all beings, living, dead, righteous, or wicked, He is the King and Lord. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is all authoritative. God is the one who placed Him in that position. In chapter 1 and verse 5, it tells us He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is not a new title. We're seeing it come back from the very beginning. I told you when we first started this study in chapter 1, there are so many things in chapter 1 that are almost previews of things that are going to be elaborated on in the future. I would encourage you, when we finish studying this letter, go back and read chapter 1 again. You're going to see a lot more in chapter 1 than maybe what you have seen before. There are some symbols that are relayed in this chapter reminding us of the image of Christ in chapter 1, which we spoke of frequently through about chapter 4. In verse 12, He has eyes that were a flame of fire. That comes from chapter 1, verse 14. In chapter 2 and verse 18, who looks with this burning kind of penetration into the hearts of all men. I think that's the symbolism. He doesn't judge the outward appearance. He judges the intentions and the heart. What's symbolized by the sharp sword coming out of His mouth? Verse 15. It's about His words, yes. And we see that image in chapter 1 and verse 16, the sharp sword coming out of His mouth. Even in chapter 2 and verse 12, His word provides salvation to the repentant, faithful, and He announces the warnings to the wicked. And those who are going to choose to reject the word of God, they're going to be struck down by God. That's the image of the sword. Jesus Himself tells us in John 12 and verse 48, "My words will judge you," right? That's exactly the image being conveyed by this sword coming out of His mouth. Verse 15, He will rule with a rod of iron. That is imagery that was spoken of the man-child who was born to the woman in chapter 12 and in verse 5, that He would rule with a rod of iron. It's a quotation going back, I believe, to Isaiah. Verse 15, He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Have we seen that imagery before? Yes, a couple of chapters back. We see the winepress of God and Him treading upon it. What comes out of the winepress when He treads on it? Blood. Remember? And a whole lot of it. And He's talking about God's wrath being brought out on mankind. Jesus is the one who's going to tread the winepress. Jesus is the one who's going to bring that judgment. That's the imagery by that language. Verse 12 tells us on His head are many diadems. Not just one crown, but multiple. Crowns of victory and rule. The one who wore the crown of thorns is now wearing the victory crown and has all authority. He is clothed with a robe that is dipped in blood. Verse 13, I have to believe that's symbolizing the blood He shed on the cross. Some want to point to this being the blood from the grapes of wrath that He tread in chapter in verse 15 a little bit here. Either way, His garment is bloodstained. I think that speaks of His own effort and His own involvement in bringing this judgment upon mankind. Notice, I believe in verse 14, that Jesus is leading the armies of heaven. And the battle that has been anticipated for so many chapters is now about to begin. The judgment that will be brought upon the two beasts and on Satan. We see a bit of an interlude then in verses 18 through 21. What does the angel know, which is described as the great supper of God? What does he know? God's going to win. you guys are going to be so dead, I'm going to call all the birds to come eat all the flesh off your bones. It's going to be this huge feast. The victory is going to be so overwhelmingly one-sided, God's going to win. That's what the angel is declaring. It's a morbid kind of scene to us with calling the birds in like this, but the message is certainly God's going to win, and that's proclaimed before the battle. Interesting. Verse 18 also indicates that all men are going to be judged, the small and the great, whether they're on the side of God or Satan. There's no middle ground. Then finally, verse 19 through 21 is the battle. We've been looking for it, longing for it. Men are talking about this constantly, seemingly, in our day and age. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies were waging war against Christ and his army, the forces of good against the forces of evil. The beast is the Roman Empire in chapter 13 of Revelation, who is a tool of the red dragon, who is Satan. He had called the armies of the kings of the world to do this great battle at Armageddon in chapter 16. And now in chapter 17, the kings had gathered. There was no battle described then, but now they are revealed again. And in verse 20, we see the whole battle. What happens? It's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? Here's the battle. They've joined forces. They're all going to gather together. And God's going to go flick and cast them into the abyss, in the lake of fire. It's not much of a battle because God wins. His victory is so lopsided, it's almost ludicrous to be called a battle. The beast was seized and the false prophet, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. The battle itself is really not described, just the results of it. But I have to believe that that's intentional to get the message across of God's superiority. The false prophet is the beast that came out of the earth, who is used by the beast out of the sea. Their fate was the same as the harlot, conveyed in chapter 17 and 18. The Roman Empire and the emperor worship led by the pagan priests were brought to a final and complete end, and the rest were killed with the sword from the mouth of Jesus. Chapter 14, and beginning in verse 9, promised that these would be tormented night and day with fire and brimstone. They are not cast there until the final judgment in chapter 20, but we do see that in chapter 20. And then all of the birds were filled with their flesh, just as had been foretold. The vision of Daniel in chapter 7, I believe, is fulfilled in this passage. And this shows the destiny of all the powers that would rise to fight against God. This is God's assurance to the saints. His victory over evil is absolute and complete. And so we need to be those who are righteous and stay faithful to God, no matter how difficult it might be. It's a marvelous, marvelous victory that is described after all of this building up to that battle. Thoughts or questions then on chapter 19? Okay. Everybody's been waiting for chapter 20. We're not going to get through all of chapter 20 tonight, guarantee you that. But let's start it. Chapter 20, again, continues with some of the same imagery that we've been seeing in the letter. What is meant by the imagery of the key of the abyss in chapter 20 and verse 1? What is meant by the imagery of the key of the abyss? What does a key do? It locks or opens, right? Who gets the key at work? Why? They're the trusted authority. The key represents authority and power to control. The key of the abyss is that power to open and close the abyss by the authority of God. The great chain in verse 1, what do you think it represents? What does it signify? It's again, the authority from God to bind and to stop and arrest something, I mean, that's the whole concept. We also see in verse 2 this idea of the thousand years. We've spoken of this before. Is the thousand years literal or symbolic? It's symbolic. It represents a complete number that stands for an indefinite but full period of time. Satan is not helpless during this time. We know from 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he still walks about like a roaring lion. But the message of this chapter is that Satan is somehow limited. I've heard it said that it would do right for us to imagine a ferocious dog that is tied to a rope between two trees. He can go back and forth on that rope all he wants. And if I get too close, I'm going to get hurt. But he's contained. He's restricted in what he can do. That seems to be the idea of what's going on in this chapter. Along with the beast and the false prophet in chapter 19, we do see that Satan is laid hold of as well. That God is absolutely in control. The abyss was opened in chapter 9. And that's where these beasts came out of, remember? Signifying there were the power of Satan. But this angel has the key to shut the door. The power to bind has been given to Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 18, it says, Jesus says of himself, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And that power and that authority seems to have been granted to this angel as his representative. I don't believe the angel is Christ in chapter 20. All right, the question that everybody wants to know then is, how was Satan bound? What does this mean in verses 2 and 3? That he's bound means that his power is restrained, it is limited by God. He is no longer going to be able to control the nations as he once controlled them. Nor can he control a man against his will. I believe that's what this is speaking of. Now, there are three passages in the New Testament, two others than the one we're looking at, that speak of the binding of Satan. And let's look at them very quickly. In Matthew chapter 12, let's look at verse 28 and 29. Matthew 12 and verse 28 and 29. Jesus, in the midst of a context, makes this statement. That if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Jesus has entered the strong man's house, which is this world, the realm of which Satan has some power and ability that has been allowed by God. Jesus asserts that he bound Satan by proving that his works were stronger than Satan's. The specific in this reading was about him casting devils out of people who were possessed. They were saying he was doing that by the power of Beelzebub or Satan. And Jesus says, no, I've bound him so that I can operate within his realm. That's what I've proven. That's the first passage. The second is in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The passage says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, this binding occurs, I believe, at the death of Jesus. Not that sin or temptation ceased at that point, but that the bondage of sin and death were broken. The condemnation that would come to men because of their sin was broken by the death of Jesus Christ. Satan couldn't stop that. We all choose who's going to be our Lord, whether it be Jesus or Satan. And so we see those two accounts that similarly speak of this binding of Satan, this limiting of Satan by Jesus. And this account in Revelation 20 is at some time after the events of the cross, when the persecution of Satan was in effect. I have said throughout this study that I believe it to be from about 100 AD to about 300 AD. That this was coming through the Roman Empire, assisted by the ruling pagan priest. The devil's ability to prevail against the saints and destroy the church on earth was stopped at the Battle of Armageddon. When was the Battle of Armageddon? It was the end of chapter 19. We just studied it. That was the Battle of Armageddon. It's not the end of the story, like some want to say it is today. Though Satan had continued to use various methods to deceive men, even in this day, the church has not suffered the severe oppression of a world dominion as in the days of the Roman Empire. We've not seen that since the time of Rome. And when we see these three references together that indicate Satan is bound, what I see in it is that he has no power to possess the saints with demons, Matthew 12. He has no power to accuse the redeemed to be worthy of the second death, Hebrews chapter 2. And he has no power to elevate the beast, the world kingdom, to deceive the nations and unite them to war against God. He cannot destroy the church. That's how I believe Satan has been bound. Thoughts or comments? Questions? Say again? Perhaps. Some were feeling that way. I'm gonna be a little cruel about this, but my view of that was that it was evil and evil that I had to pick from. But I agree, many were seeing it as evil and good. I agree. One seemed to be a worse evil. I would agree with that. But as difficult as that election cycle was for us as a country, it pales to what was going on in the Roman Empire. I mean, it doesn't hardly compare at all. Yes?
So, the one, I guess, the piece of this, very end of verse 3, always has confused me when it says, after these things, he must be released for a short time.
Yes. I'm going to talk about that in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are complete and he's released, then I'm going to talk about that. I got 5 minutes tonight. We can't get into that tonight. But yes, I agree with you. That's a very interesting and difficult aspect of the letter. It really is. Not everything is revealed. We'll put it that way. We could wish to know more about many things. Okay, let's see if I can cover this and not totally blow your mind here. He is cast into the bottomless pit, the abyss, which was introduced as the dwelling place of Satan and his forces. He is not cast there as a final punishment. That comes later. He is placed there to prevent him from deceiving the nations. His power and the power of paganism is literally broken. His sphere of control has been limited. He no longer deceives through the world empire. He no longer deceives others to give worship to the emperor, which then belonged truly to God. The 1,000 years symbolizes a period of victory that I believe began with Emperor Constantine with his edict in the year 313 AD. The Roman persecution against the Christians ended at that point and continues until some time before the Lord returns, when he's going to be loosed from this present restraint. Like I say, I'll speak of that more in a moment, but here's what I want you to get. That means we now live in the 1,000-year reign. And we have for some 2,000 years. Do you see what I'm talking about? If he was limited in 313, let's say, for 1,000 years, an indefinite, an unnumbered but definite period of time, then we've been in that 1,000 years for some 2,000 now. We've been in that time frame. We live in the point where Satan's role has been limited. Many struggle with that. But I believe that to be the truth of what's presented in chapter 20. And if you can understand that in the context of the letter, when you then hear your friends talking about all of these end-of-the-world scenarios, and they come back to Revelation 20 and they start talking about stuff, it just should send red flags going up everywhere in your mind that, oh, they so just don't understand at all what Revelation is talking about in this place. They've totally missed it. And that's what I believe is true from most who believe in so-called premillennialism and the end of times and the great war that the signs are all pointing to. We're going to talk some more about that next week. Next week, I'd like to begin then in verse 4 or so. We're going to talk a little more about that and then through the rest of chapter 20. And I may attempt to cover 21 and 22 next week as well. So if you finish the letter, we'll cover that. We'll see how quickly we get through the discussion. Chapter 20 is a very interesting chapter, but it's not nearly as complicated as people want to make it. I really don't think it is. I think it's very understandable. Then when we get to the end of chapter 20, there we see the final judgment. And what is chapter 21 and 22 about? Do you know? It's about what happens after the judgment. Well, we know the wicked have been cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, right? Well, what happens to the faithful? That's the account of chapter 21 and 22 of going into the heavenly realm where God dwells. It's beautiful imagery. It is imagery. But it helps us to have an idea of how it's going to be living in heaven. And so God's victory is assured. That's the whole point of the book. I hope that's been of some help to you. Happy to go back over anything that we've discussed. And next week we'll pick up right there toward the beginning of chapter 20. We'll stand adjourned at this time.